Today we'll continue our series through the book of Jonah. We'll be in Jonah chapter 3. But first, let me pray for us. Lord God, as we come before your word, I pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to your word, that you would teach us about yourself from your word. Help us to rejoice in the truth that we find here. Lord, help me as I preach. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why do people repent? Why do people repent? Some people wouldn't even like that question, because there's many who are convinced that repentance isn't even really possible. So I guess we have to step back and ask that question. Do people repent? Is real change possible? Can people be reformed? Well, this is a question that's dealt with in my favorite film. It's actually been made into movies again and again. It was originally a novel, all of which by the same name, Les Miserables, by Victor Hugo. Now, the main character is Jean Valjean. Isn't that just a fun name? I just like to say it. Jean Valjean. So, Jean Valjean, he is just released from a 20-year prison sentence for stealing a loaf of bread. Now, yes, indeed, he was a thief, but wow, what a punishment. Now, he has been hardened by his decades in prison. He's become a horrible, horrible person. In the opening scene of the movie, he's coming into a small French village, and he goes and he knocks on the door of the bishop. He asks for food. The bishop actually invites him in. He's like, no, I'm an ex-con. You don't want me in your house. He says, no, come right in. Eat. You'll sleep on a bed here in my home. He's amazed, and so they sit down to eat, and he's eating like he hasn't eaten in years. And while he's eating, he notices that the spoon from which he's eating is made of silver. He says, well, after a good meal and a good night's rest, tomorrow I'll be a new man. Well, as everyone goes to sleep, Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night, wanders into the dining room to steal the silver. He inadvertently makes a noise which wakes the bishop. He comes out to check, and sure enough, Valjean, he doesn't know what to do. And so he strikes this elderly man, knocking him out. He takes the silver and dashes off into the night. In the next scene of the movie, the priest with this black eye is out working in his gardening. He's speaking to his servant and he says, so we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything else about it. Their conversation is interrupted by the authorities who bring back Jean Valjean with this bag of silver. They say, we caught this man leaving town, and he told us that the silver, you gave it to him. And the bishop says, yes, thank you for bringing him back. I did give him the silver. He looks at Valjean, he says, but why didn't you take the candlestick holders? They're of great value. Did you forget to take them? Well, at this, the authorities, they release him immediately. They leave. The bishop takes the candlestick holders and he puts them in this bag of silver and he hands it to Valjean and he says, with this silver, I purchase your soul. I've bought you back from evil and I give you to God. Last night you promised you'd be a new man. Go and do it. And so the rest of the story is how Valjean does just that. He takes that silver and he goes and he starts a new life as one who has received great mercy. He begins to show mercy, act upon act. He rescues a destitute woman, a man who's being crushed by a cart. He frees from under the cart and helps nurse him back to health and provides work for him. He takes an orphan in. Again and again, he's shown to be a new man. Well, the Bible teaches that just like that movie or that book teaches, real change really is possible. That repentance actually happens. In fact, it's the work of God. And this spectacular work of God is on display in Jonah chapter 3. So let me invite you to turn to Jonah 3. Now, before I read the text, I want us to pull back and see the full picture of the book of Jonah. Let's notice the structure of the whole book. It's really an ingeniously crafted piece of literature. It's split into four chapters. Now, the first and the third chapter are Jonah's interaction with those who are outside of Israel. Chapters 2 and 4 are Jonah's interaction with the Lord. So chapter 1 is Jonah with the sailors. Chapter 3 is Jonah with the Ninevites. Chapter 2, there in the belly of the fish, is Jonah's prayer to the Lord, a prayer of repentance. In chapter 4, we have Jonah's prayer of frustration. It's parallel. There's contrast here that we're supposed to note. Jonah's been learning a lesson in the first half of the book, and it seems that he has to relearn it in the second half. Also, all the stereotypical characters of this book, they do the exact opposite of what we expect for them to do. So again, we have a rebellious prophet, the man of God who runs away from God. We have pagan, idolatrous sailors who repent. We have a ruthless, evil, powerful king who humbles himself. Even Nineveh's cows seem to repent. This is astounding. It seems that everything is upside down. Everything has been overturned in the book of Jonah. Today we pick up the story right after Jonah's been vomited out on dry land. And the word of the Lord comes to him again. Look in Jonah chapter 3 verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Well, we just have to stop right there. The word of the Lord came a second time? It came at the beginning of the book, but Jonah rebelled. And in God's mercy, he comes a second time. We serve a God who gives second chances. Maybe you're here this morning and you have regret. You have grief. The Lord, he gives second chances to those who don't even deserve it. Listen now as I read all of Jonah chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord, his holy, perfect, infallible word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, clothed himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. The mission of Nineveh shows us the mercy of God. This story of a prophet taking the word of the Lord to Nineveh, it shows us God's kindness. Now, look at the command specifically given in verse 2. Jonah is told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." He's supposed to go and proclaim the word of the Lord. Go and speak this message. Well, if you're a Christian, I wonder, does that remind you of anything? Does it sound like anything we have in the New Testament? Like perhaps the words from Mark 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." Or from Acts chapter 1 when we read, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Or most famously, Matthew 18. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." You see, the Great Commission, it has a precedent here in the Old Testament ministry of Jonah. Here we see the missionary God staking a claim, not just in Israel, but on all the nations of the world. The Old Testament prophets, they foresaw a day when the kingdom of God would be advanced in every nation. Here's some examples. So Isaiah 60 verse 3, we read, "Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." Not just Israel, but the nations. Or as we read earlier in Psalm 96, Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. I wonder, are you taking serious in your own life the call to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus? I heard of one person this week, they told me, hey, I invited someone with that invitation. They said they're coming on Easter. I was glad to hear it. Oh, that we would all take serious this call to go and proclaim. God's grace led Jonah not only to repentance, but to useful ministry. You see, the word of the Lord can never just stop with us. Yes, we are to receive the word of the Lord, but then we are to proclaim it. We get the privilege of being God's ambassadors. So along with Jonah's forgiveness came restoration. Jonah's experience of mercy is the backdrop for the ministry that happens in Nineveh. Yet unfortunately, Jonah is not as reformed as we would like. He complies, but he doesn't seem to be very zealous in his obedience. The Lord has certainly taught Jonah a lesson, but he still has a lot to learn. Now, what Jonah says, it's the message of the Lord. Did you notice that at the end of verse 2? Call out against it or proclaim the message that I tell you. He's going to preach the word of the Lord as a preacher. This is a mandate for me. I must speak what God has said. And in our evangelism, as we speak the word of the Lord to others, oh, we must be closely tied to the word of God. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now that's what we expected to read at the beginning of the book, right? We have the same structure. Those first three verses are almost all identical. Back in chapter 1, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now finally, after this whole ordeal of the storm and the fish, the word comes a second time and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. We're told, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey in breadth. But notice that Jonah, he only goes in one day. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah's preaching wrath and seeking justice. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that's a short sermon. Just 5 words in Hebrew. It's amazing all the things that seem to be missing from the story. From the sermon, there's not they're evil. There's not how they should respond. They're not called to repentance or belief. They're not even told who's going to overthrow them. There's no mention of God. Now, I know I still have a lot of learning to do when it comes to preaching, but I know that much, that sermons are supposed to be about God. Jonah, where's God in your sermon? It seems like Jonah's trying to do the bare minimum, like he's giving them the smallest amount of effort. He just wants Nineveh's destruction to come, and so he preaches a short, grumpy, judgmental sermon. But on the other hand, this could just be a short summary of much more that he said. We don't know all those details. We know he at least said these words. Maybe Jonah planned to preach for the full 40 days again and again and again, but it wasn't necessary. The response that happened is swift and should be surprising to us. The great cities of the world, they're not quiet, calm, boring places. They're hectic and busy. There's people consumed with the need of the moment. They're running a business. They're raising a family. They're transporting this from here to there. Jonah just walks into the bustling city and proclaims, 40 days and you shall all be overturned. Just imagine if this were you. You were walking into New York City. 40 days and judgment's coming. What response do you expect, right? I mean, maybe indifference. Or if they do pay notice, are they going to mock him or mistreat him? What we don't expect is what we see in verse 5. Rather than having them laugh at him or them lay hands on him, instead we read this. And the people of Nineveh believed God. What? What just happened? They believed God. Look at the rest of the verse. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Nineveh, which prides itself on its violence towards others, recognizes its own evil Nineveh, this proud and powerful people, repent? When they do so, they're ceasing to be who they are. They're taking a whole new identity. They're turning from who they are. God's word engages people with eternal issues. It lifts our horizons from the immediate that's just right there in front of us and draws us to eternal realities. Now, we see the imminent and overwhelming reality of everlasting destruction or eternal life. All of a sudden, things are very serious. What Jonah was saying is, what you're doing right now, it doesn't matter. Stop what you're doing. Recognize that indeed judgment is coming, and it's coming sooner than you might think. And the people actually believed Jonah. They believed God. And the word spread throughout the city. Listen as I read now the full response. So beginning of verse 8, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let every one of them turn from their way and from the violence in their hands. It's interesting. Here's the politician, and he's calling for what the people are already doing. They've already called the fast, and yet when the king hears it, he takes it upon himself, and he says, let's push this to the extreme. Not only should you fast, your animals, muzzle the animals. The sackcloth, yes, put it on your animals. Can you imagine all these animals with itchy burlap put on them? Well, this is quite a scene. They're showing the seriousness of their repentance. Just verse 6, we read that the king rose from his seat of authority, and he sat in ashes. He takes off his royal robe, and he puts on sackcloth. In the span of one verse, the most highly exalted person in the whole city is humbled. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, much as wearing black is in many cultures today. The people were mourning their sin. They were mourning their own wickedness. Fasting, ashes, sackcloth were all symbols of repentance. Jonah's preaching wrath to the whole city, and now they believe and they repent. Apparently, even the cows. Surprisingly, the people of Nineveh, they respond with heartfelt repentance and belief. They're terrified by the message, and so they give up their evil ways. Verse 5 is absolutely astounding. They believed God, an entire city. This is more miraculous than Jonah being preserved in the whale. A whole city trusting in God. The word of God proclaimed brought belief. It ignited prayer. It produced repentance in a people who had expressed no prior interest in God at all. It's clear this is not just a coincidence. I mean, when in the history of the world has such a turning over, such an upheaval taken place, an entire city would turn from their evil and repent? Jonah had just began. He just started going into the city, and yet the whole city's converted. An entire city of cruel sinners isn't just spontaneously transformed all on their own. No, this is a miracle that reminds us that even faith is a gift of God. In Ephesians 2, we read, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Wow, God is at work in Nineveh. This passage in Nineveh teaches us not about the powerful preaching of Jonah, but about the power of God to change the hearts of a city. Lord, he delights to take his word upon the lips of unlikely messengers and work mercy and bring new life. This is the second time in the book that we've seen wicked pagans that seem to be more responsive than even God's own prophet. We're not meant to be impressed by Jonah or by Nineveh. We're supposed to be amazed at God's working. The main theme of the book is just here again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now we should notice that faith and believing is connected with repentance. Did you notice that the people did both? They both believed God and they turn from their wicked way. These things always go together. There's actually no other kind of faith. You can't trust in God without turning from your sins. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without also having him as your Lord. They go together. Repentance here is described not just as the outward signs of repentance. We don't just have fasting and sackcloth. Did you see in verse 8? Look in the second half of the verse. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the wickedness in their hands. He's talking about real repentance, an actual change. The Ninevites believed God, and they actually repented. Verse 10 tells us that they actually turned from their evil ways. That's what real repentance is. It's an about face. It's a turning around. It's going in a new direction. It's not just being sorry. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there's a worldly grief, a sorrow that's really, I'm just sad that I got caught. I'm sad for the consequences of my sin. And it really doesn't do us any good. But there's a godly grief, a godly sorrow that leads to actual repentance, where we're so mourning over our sin that we actually change. We turn into a new direction. And we're told that that leads to salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder, do you see in your life areas where you need repentance? Are there things that you need to change? God has made us all in his image that we might honor him. And yet we have defaced that image by rebelling against God's good commands. All of humanity has rebelled against God and are under his just condemnation. Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to turn from your sin? What if you knew that God had made a way that you might be free from the punishment that you deserve? What if you knew that grace was available to you? What if you knew that someone took the punishment that you deserved in your place? Would that lead you to repentance? Scripture teaches us that God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's his merciful character that brings us to repentance. The king, he commanded the people to call out mightily to God. They were seeking mercy. They were wishing, they were hoping that they could find it. We've seen this calling out to God again and again throughout the book of Jonah. This is the way to salvation. The ship captain, he told Jonah, cry out to your God that we might not perish. The sailors, they cried out to Yahweh. Jonah, in his distress, in the belly of a fish, he's crying out to the Lord. In Romans 10, verse 13, we read, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What an incredible truth, but I want us to dwell on it for a moment. Why is that true? Why is it that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, why is it they're actually saved? Go back to Jonah. Look at verse 9 again. This is the foundation that the decree of the king is built on. This is what he's saying. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. Turn from his first anger that we may not perish. The king is wishing. He's longing. He's hoping that there just might be a way that God could show mercy. He thinks it's possible that God could show mercy. The king didn't know the words of Jeremiah 18, but we're blessed to have them. Listen to these wonderful words. Jeremiah 18, verse 6 says this, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up, break down, and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. God is just explaining his gracious character. He delights to be merciful to those who repent. The God from whom the king is seeking mercy is the God who actually shows mercy. The king and all the people, they deserve wrath, but they're hoping that there's some way that they might not perish. They didn't deserve mercy, and they knew it, but they ask in hope. They turn from their sin, they put their trust and their hope in the Lord, And look at what happens in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now let's note for just a moment here. God would have been just to destroy Nineveh. He was still within his rights to bring punishment for their evilness, for their wickedness. In fact, a few generations later, over 100 years later, Nineveh did return to its wickedness. And the prophet Nahum explains how indeed the Lord brought judgment upon Nineveh. We must always remember that repentance doesn't obligate God's mercy. That would be to redefine the word. Mercy is never earned. It's not deserved. Mercy is given. And that's what we see here. There's so much in this book that points us to the gospel, to how God has shown his grace and his mercy. In Jonah, we've seen an innocent sacrifice given so that the storm of God's wrath might be stopped. We've seen a resurrection after 3 days. And now, at the preaching of God's word, we see sinners repent, believe, and mercifully be saved. Jesus noted the seriousness, the realness of their repentance. This is Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus gives us a far greater hope. This king was longing. Maybe there'd be some way that the God should show us mercy. All of humanity deserves to perish, just like those in Nineveh deserve to perish. But the good news of the gospel is that God has taken the judgment we deserve and he's poured it upon Jesus so that we may not perish. Look again at verse 9, the last phrase there, so that we may not perish. I can't read that without immediately thinking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, this is good news. Now we are aware that because of Christ's perfect sacrifice in our place, we're not just hoping in some wishful and unconfident way that he might show mercy. No, we know that everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved because of what Jesus has done. The death and resurrection of Jesus give us every reason for confidence, for hope, and mercy. But people still must repent and believe. It's absolutely required. It's the appropriate response to the gospel message. When Jesus began his public preaching ministry, he began with these words. This is Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus called people to repent and believe. Now, faith or believing, that's trusting in God. It's putting our hope, our confidence in him. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not just agreeing with a set of facts. No, it's actually relying upon, it's trusting in what Jesus has done for you. Faith is like when a little child comes to the edge of a swimming pool and jumps to their daddy's open arm, saying, "Daddy, catch me." We are coming to Jesus and saying, "Save me or I die. You are my only hope." This is what real faith, real believing is. It's trusting him and him alone. But again, Jesus doesn't just say believe. He doesn't just call us to trust him. He says repent and believe. Elsewhere in Luke 13, he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We must repent. You know, I think people often have a distorted view of repentance because they have a distorted view of sin. People often think of repentance as like something that they know they probably should do, but it's really painful and hard. Like being told, you know, you shouldn't eat that delicious dessert. But hear me carefully. Repentance is not turning from eating the chocolate-covered strawberry. Repentance is turning from eating putrid, maggot-filled, rotting flesh. Just now you finally see it for what it is, and you hate it, and you turn. That's real repentance. Turning from evil is a wonderful thing. When repentance comes, it's because our eyes have been opened. The loves of our hearts are being reordered. The things we used to love, we now hate. And the things that we used to hate, we now love. Faith comes from a spiritual awakening to our own need given by God himself. And likewise, we see that repentance is even a gift of God. Listen to these words from Acts 11, verse 18. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is what God does. He gives repentance. Here in Jonah, we see that God gave it to an entire city. This is astounding. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. Receive that gift. Repent and believe. Trust and turn that you might be shown mercy as the Ninevites were. Turning and trusting is the doorway to mercy. God hates sin and he will judgment. The coming judgment, it is more certain than the coming sunrise. But know that God's mercies are new every morning for those who repent and believe, for those who trust and turn. You know, there's one more thing we better notice from this chapter. It's the mystery of God's mercy. Jonah's sermon did not say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh might be overthrown." Jonah didn't say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown." Look again at verse 4. Jonah said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It will happen. It must come to pass because this is the message of the Lord. But wait just a minute. He preaches this message of doom with glee rather than with tears in his eyes. It's as if he's glad that they're getting what they deserve. But God didn't bring disaster. He didn't bring judgment. Now, how can that be? Here's the brilliant part of this unlikely story. The last word in Jonah's sermon is overturned. It means what it sounds like, to be turned over. But this word, turn over, it can be translated. It can mean to overthrow or to destroy. It's used of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was overthrown. But the word has another meaning as well. It can also be used to describe something being transformed, something being changed into its opposite. Let me read to you some of the other ways this word is used. We see it in Samuel 10, verse 6. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned," there's our word, "into another man." Overturned, changed into someone else. Continuing, verse 9, just a few verses later, "God gave him a new heart." Another heart. Literally, it's the same word here. We could translate this. God turned his heart into another. He transformed it. We see it again in Psalm 66, beginning at verse 5. "Come see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of mankind. He turned the sea into dry land." Wow, talk about overturning something. He takes the wet ocean and he turns it into dry land. He turns it into its opposite. Or Deuteronomy 23:5, "The Lord God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." He's taken a blessing or a curse and he's made it a blessing. He's overturned it. One more, Jeremiah 33, verse 13, "And I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow." So ironically, Jonah's prophecy comes true, but just not in the way that he intended. Just as Caiaphas, the high priest, unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the whole nation and even others, so Jonah, his prophecy is accurate. Jonah's enemies do get turned over, but not the way he wanted. Rather than being overthrown or destroyed, they repent. The whole city is overturned in repentance, and they're shown mercy. God is truly a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is our God. The main point of the chapter is that God has overturned the hearts of the Ninevites. He has shown mercy. It's astounding. The chapter begins with the Lord telling Jonah to preach a message of imminent doom to the wicked. The point's clear. God brings justice against the evil. And the people of Nineveh, they expected to experience justice. But the Lord's desire was to deliver them rather than to destroy them. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 18, verse 32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So repent and live. Do you believe that God wants to show you mercy today? He does, if you will just turn and trust him. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so he sent Jesus so that all who repent might be shown mercy. Christians, if we have experienced such grace and such mercy, should not our hearts burn with that desire that others experience that same mercy? Jonah experienced the great mercy and grace of the Lord. And now that the Lord has shown mercy in an entire city, he should be filled with joy. He should praise the Lord. But sadly, that's not what we see. As we'll see next week, in response to this mercy, Jonah gets angry. He gets mad. But we can't let that be our response. When we see the Lord's mercy, we must worship. We must praise him. Let's rejoice that God has shown us mercy and that he shows mercy to others. Let's pray together. Lord, salvation belongs to you. You are so good and kind to save. Your kindness, it does lead us to repentance. Lord, as we are about to come before your table, Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you might bring us to repentance yet again. Show us hidden sins. Show us areas in which we have refused to let go of. Help us to turn. Help us see our sin for what it is and to hate it. Help us to trust in you with all that we are. Lord, help us to take this grace and this mercy and extend it to others. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we sing together, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.